Last week, we began to think about the application of redemption. And let me just mention again that this is based on John Murray's study, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and we do still have copies back there. Excellent little book, worth going through. Two parts to it, Redemption Accomplished, Redemption Applied. We are focusing now on the application of redemption. Redemption has been objectively accomplished by Christ. And it's that accomplished redemption that is applied to needy sinners. So there is the closest possible connection between the two. They cannot be separated. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. There's the objective accomplishment and then the subjective application to the needy sinner by the Holy Spirit. So we need to keep these two closely connected, and that's why we began our study weeks ago with the atonement, which is the accomplishment of redemption. So the atoning work of Christ is the only foundation. It is the only foundation of our redemption. We could say that Christ secured our redemption, and then that, having been secured once for all, is what is applied to us when we are saved. The question then, when we say, okay, Christ has secured our salvation, he secured our redemption, the question is, well, how is that good news for us? How does that redemption that he's accomplished once for all, how does it become a redemption that is for us? That's the question we're going to answer in this second part. How does a sinner receive the benefits of the work of Christ? How does salvation come to a person who is dead in trespasses and sins? And what I want to do, we began to think about this last time, but I want to begin today with a case study in salvation. And to do that, I want us to turn to a familiar text in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And the man that we're going to be looking at in this case study is a man that we often call the Philippian jailer. I've mentioned this text during the Philippians study because this is really the beginning, the foundings of the church in Philippi that Paul writes his letter to. So here we see God working sovereignly to direct Paul and Silas and Timothy and then eventually Luke to Philippi. So that's there in the beginning of chapter 16 of Acts. God's moving by the Spirit to get them to Philippi. And we see this divine appointment, you could call it, with Lydia. And we know that Lydia's heart was opened and she received the gospel. And then there is another interaction with this slave girl who's crying out, saying that these men are the servants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming to us the way of salvation. That's what they were doing. They were going through Philippi preaching, and they were proclaiming the way of salvation, the gospel. Now, this slave girl, the demon is cast out of her, and Paul is the one who says that, "I command you in the name of Jesus." And what happens is that Paul and Silas are imprisoned. They're flogged. So they were brutally treated, and they would have been bleeding and sore and all the rest. They're flogged, and then they're put in prison, and the jailer is told to keep them securely. That's the Philippian jailer. And having received such a charge, we read that he put them into the inner prison. This is verse 24. And fastened their feet in the stocks. So he put them down in the dungeon. He's like, all right, I'm going to keep them secure. So I'm going to put them in the dungeon. And these bleeding and bruised men, he puts in shackles in the dungeon. So verse 25, this is where I'll pick up reading. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They're in the dungeon. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he, the jailer, called for a light that would have been a torch. He ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Now, what has happened to this man? Let's quickly review this. His life has been spared. We see that in verses 27 and 28. He's about to kill himself because had these prisoners got away, his life would have been required and they would have executed him. And he sees no way out of this, and immediately his thought is, "I've got to kill myself." So he's about to do this, and out of the darkness, Paul stops him and says, "Don't do this. We're all here." So in God's kind providence, this man's life has been spared. Now, he's also heard the gospel. Having asked this question, we read that the word of the Lord was brought to them. We see that in verse 32. And we also see that this man, his life has completely changed. He's been saved. That's what's clearly stated here. He's been saved having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Having put his faith in Christ, he's trusting in him on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's now been saved, and we see that his life has been radically changed. Look at verses 33 and 34 again. It's a radical transformation. So remember, this is the man who takes these bleeding men who've been flogged and puts them in the dungeon and then puts them in shackles. No mercy. This pagan man, this Roman man, is now radically different. And we read that he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes. He took their bruised and bloody backs and washed them. And immediately he and his family were baptized. And we read that he brought them into his house even, sets food before them. And he's now treating them with mercy and kindness. And one person said this. He said, "Pagan cruelty and callousness is changed into Christian mercy and tenderness. Behold what the gospel does." So this man has been radically changed. He's been baptized. And we read that he's been baptized immediately. And so this is what we see in the text. Here's our case study in salvation. Now, let me ask you all a question. What might this man's testimony be at this time? If somebody were to ask, "What is your testimony?" What might he say at this point? Any thoughts? Yeah, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. What else might this man say? "God saved my life." Yeah. Yeah, he says, "Spared my life, and then wonderfully even gave me eternal life." Anything else? It's probably about it, right? So the man says, "I was lost, now I'm found. I've been saved. I was once dead, but now I'm alive. I have been saved by grace through faith." That would probably be the extent of his testimony. You all agree? Let me ask this. What else can we say has happened to this man? So as we step back and we know the scriptures and we say, okay, this man says, I was blind, but now I see. But what else can we say has happened to this man at this point in his life?
Obviously had a heart change.
He had a heart change? Yeah? What would we call that? Regeneration? The new birth? What else would we say has happened to this man? He's been justified. He's been declared righteous in the sight of God. What else? He's been made part of the household of faith. Yeah. In fact, by the end of this chapter, they speak of the brethren there in Philippi, and he was included there. What else has happened?
His sins were placed on Christ, and Christ's righteousness was given to him.
Yeah. So that's part of justification. This man has had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. So that God looks at him now and sees the righteousness of Christ. What else can we say? Sanctification has begun, so he's now been set apart. He's a saint now, and there's this process of sanctification. Anything else? What's that? Yeah, it's already bearing fruit. Adoption. He's been adopted. His family has believed as well. So we could go on and on. This man's been washed. He's been forgiven. He's been accepted by God. He's been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Spirit of adoption. All of these things we can say has happened to this man. He's been called by God effectually. Now, at his baptism, how much of these things did this man know? What do you think? Probably not much. All these wonderful things had, in fact, happened to him. But he was not yet aware of it. I think we are safe in saying that. Here is a pagan man, and what he probably knows of the gospel is what Paul and Silas have spoken to him and his family at that time. They say that he has spoken the word of the Lord. What does that mean? What is that a reference to? The gospel. Yeah, they've had the gospel preached to them. They've had the ABCs laid out before them. So God has begun a good work in this man, and yet he's not fully aware of all of that work that's been begun in him. And that's my point that I want to say. Whatever this man knew, it was sufficient to save him. He had a sufficient understanding of the gospel, but we can say it was very elementary. And this is often the case when we're first saved. It's very often the case when a person first is saved. Many new believers have only a basic understanding of the gospel. They know enough of the gospel, but it's very basic. And we can say they're new disciples. They're new learners, as that word even means, and now they need teaching. They need instruction to understand what's happened to them, to understand the work that God has begun in them and is still doing in them. Now, I was saved at an early age. It was probably 9 or 10 or so. I could not tell you the exact time that I was saved, but the time that I was saved, at that time in my life, I had a very elementary understanding of the gospel. I was breathing Arminian air, too. And that's just that my understanding was very limited. But I did know I was a sinner. I had sinned against God. I knew that I needed to be saved from my sins, and I knew that only Jesus could save me. I knew John 3:16. That was probably the first verse I was taught to memorize. So I knew God had sent his son. I knew that he had died on the cross for sins, and that if I would believe in him, I would be saved. So I did not know about effectual calling. I did not know about regeneration. I didn't even know what that word meant. Probably never even heard the word. I did not know anything about justification, conversion. I probably knew that word, but I couldn't have told you what it was. I didn't know what sanctification was. There were so many things that I didn't know, and yet I was truly saved. The question then is, why should we at all bother with knowing all of these things? You know, why if we're saved and it's a sufficient knowledge, why should we even bother with a study of these sorts of things, of our salvation, to get down to these sorts of particulars? Isn't that just, you know, we've got it, we're saved? Now, I'm saying that we should seek to understand our salvation as best as we can. We should want to move from the milk to the meat. I hope all of us want to. Now, I think physically you could survive on Gerber baby foods, just pureed foods and things, and you could probably even survive on milk. I've not studied it. Probably have some bad effects, but you would not want to do that, would you? Right? I hope you wouldn't want to do that, because there's a wonderful and rich variety of solid foods to enjoy in this world. And it's the same way when it comes to our salvation and all that God has revealed. There's this wonderful and rich variety of revelation, and we ought to want to feed upon that and to grow. So God has given us far more than the ABCs. We praise Him for the ABCs, and we praise Him that a man or a woman or a boy or a girl can know only the ABCs and be saved, and maybe that's all they ever know. And they can truly be saved. But God has given us, He's breathed out His word to us, and every bit of it is worth studying carefully. Even the genealogies, the ones that you just skip right over. If you study those, I'm confident you will find that you're blessed and you grow in understanding. But anyways, we should seek to know all that God's revealed to us, especially when it comes to our salvation and what has happened to us, the whole counsel of God. So our study in the application of redemption isn't just an intellectual exercise. It may seem that way as we begin this and we all these big words and we're thinking about these things. We are going to have to think hard. That's required often when we come to the Scripture. We've got to think hard about these things, but it's not just to fill our heads with knowledge. That's not the purpose of this. The purpose of this study is to fill our hearts with more love for God and more praise to God, to fill our mouths with praise and with thanksgiving to God. I want you to imagine a Jewish father in Old Testament times. He's got his children around the table or wherever they are, and he's telling them about the way that their God has delivered them. And he says to them, as we just considered in Exodus 20, that the Lord our God has brought us out of the land of Egypt. It's a true and simple statement of God's deliverance. God has saved us. Our God has saved us. Now, that alone is enough for them to praise God and say, praise Him for His mercy and His grace and for His salvation. And yet, as the father goes on, and he's going to continue to tell these children all that God has done to deliver His people out of Egypt, out of bondage, don't you think their praise is going to be fueled as they hear all that God has done? He sent Moses, He prepared this man, and He sent him to Pharaoh. And then as he talks about all of the plagues, plague after plague, and then that final plague, where all of the firstborn in Egypt were killed, and then God passed over the homes of those that had the blood of the lamb on the lintel and the two doorposts. And then he talks about how God led them through the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh's army that had come after them was drowned in that Red Sea. And then in the wilderness, he led them and he fed them. And he gave them water from the rock. And you see, as they begin to flesh out these details and understand a little bit more about what's meant by God has redeemed us, they're stirred up to praise. And they say, praise God, look at His wonderful works. The Lord has done great things for us. And that's my hope, is that as we study these things, that's what we would say more and more as we come to understand. Maybe you're a new believer and you just know, I'm saved. But as you start to learn all that God has done for you in both the accomplishment and application of your redemption, my prayer is that more and more you would be stirred up to say, the Lord has done great things for us. So that's my prayer. If you're not a Christian, I pray that you will come to say that, that that will be your testimony. And if you are a Christian, I pray that this would help you to see just how great your salvation is, just how wonderfully God has provided to save us, all that he has done in Christ and by his grace to save us. So that's our case study here. That's where we're going to be looking at a little bit more, but let me just review a bit of what we've done. Last time we started talking about the order of salvation. If you want to look this up and do some of your own research, you might find it under the Latin phrase ordo salutis. It just means order of salvation. So if you're wanting to go online, you may find more things if you Google ordo salutis than order of salvation. But that's the focus of the second part of Murray's book, Redemption Applied. And as we study the Bible, what we find is that when we see our redemption, which has been accomplished by Christ, and as we see how it's applied to sinners, we see that that's done in a series of acts and processes. We find a divine logic, as we said last time. And let me read a quote here that I think might clarify things. A guy named Louis Berkhof, Systematic Theology, is where this is from. He says that the order of salvation describes the process by which the work of salvation accomplished by Christ is subjectively realized in the hearts and lives of sinners. It aims, the order of salvation, aims at describing in their logical order and also in their inner relations the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption. The emphasis is not on what man does in appropriating the grace of God, but on what God does in applying it. Now, what order do we find in the Bible? Where did we begin last time? As we said, all right, how do we get a broad outline? Do you remember where that broad outline was found? Romans 8. Verse 30, right? Paul says, whom God predestined, this is what's sometimes called the golden chain. There's five links. We're going to look at three because three of them apply to the application of redemption. Whom he, God predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So calling, justification, glorification. That's where we began. Calling, justification, and this may be too far down for some of you, but I'm just going to write glory. But that's glorification. There's our broad outline. And I'm not going to go over everything, but I do want to review this quickly. That was our starting point. And from there, we asked about the relationship between faith and justification. And we showed that the Bible is very clear at this point. We are justified by faith. We're justified by faith. So faith precedes justification. God justifies the ungodly who believe in Christ. It's very clear. So faith goes before justification. And from there, we asked about the relationship between faith and calling. And we just thought, okay, well, calling, the response to that is faith. So faith has to go after calling. God calls us to Christ, and we respond in faith. So calling goes before faith. So we can add faith here. And add faith. And then we said, well, faith is joined always with repentance. Two sides of the same coin. They're conjoined twins. So we have faith and repentance go together. That's together, we call that conversion. So we're filling in some of the gaps here. And then we consider, well, what about the relationship between faith and regeneration? What about that relationship? And we said the unregenerate man is what? Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. He cannot respond to the call of God in faith. Something needs to happen in him, and that is the new birth. He needs to be made alive before he can respond in faith to the call of the gospel. He's got to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. So regeneration has to go before faith. And let's put it then here. Calling and regeneration, the new birth. So here's our order, calling and regeneration. Then we have faith and repentance, justification, and then we went on to say that regeneration is after calling. More on that later. That's one of the things I want to clarify. We joined repentance to faith already, and then we put adoption here after justification. Really, it goes along very, very closely with justification. We could very easily put them together. And then we put sanctification, which is an ongoing process after adoption. And let me just make a comment here. We're talking about that process of sanctification, what we call progressive sanctification, whereby we are being conformed to the image of Christ all throughout our life, all the way to glory. The Bible does speak about definitive sanctification, though. So when you're studying the order of salvation, you might come across people speaking of sanctification in a definitive sense, which is actually the more regular sense that's used in the Scriptures. And let me just give you two examples here. Paul says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified. The word just means set apart. Those who are sanctified, called to be saints. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:11, you know this well. He says, such were some of you. He gives that whole list. But then he says, you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's definitive, once for all, sanctification. At your salvation, you were set apart in Christ. You are a saint. That's definitive sanctification. What we're talking about is the process of progressive sanctification that begins at the beginning of the Christian life and only ends with glorification. Does that make sense? So just to clarify that term. And then perseverance, we said, goes together nicely with sanctification. It's all wrapped up with it. We persevere unto the end, and then it's all capped off in glory. Now, I realize I've not sufficiently proven this order, but this is what we've got. In the black here are the ones that were supplied by Romans 8, our broad outline, and then we very quickly last time filled in the rest. And I do realize that there is potential for confusion on a number of points here. So part of my goal today is to hopefully clarify some of those things. And then as we go on, I just want to remind you, we are going to look at all of these things individually. And I hope that as we study these things individually, we'll understand how they relate and we'll come to a better understanding. So if you're got all sorts of questions in your mind right now, hopefully some of those will be resolved as we go on. But I do want to make some clarifications today. Now, before moving on and making those clarifications, I do want to ask a very important question. And I've sort of addressed this already, but the question is, so what? Why study this? Why have a systematic study of salvation? We call it soteriology. Why even do this? Well, first of all, God has revealed it. as we turn to the pages of Scripture, we find that God has revealed all of these things, and we've even seen some last time especially, that there's order in these things, in the way that the gospel comes to sinners and transforms them. There's some order. So God's revealed it, therefore we ought to be concerned with it. But also, this gives us a really nice framework. This gives us a framework, think of it as a tool, to help you understand salvation. It brings together a lot of biblical data. That's what we're trying to do. So it's a tool. It's kind of like other tools we use. So some of you young men, we've been trying to hammer down the basics of the gospel. And you know we have that tool, God, man, Christ response. That's a tool. It's a framework to help us put a lot of biblical data into those categories to help us understand all revealed about the gospel. Also, the right order exalts the sovereign grace of God in salvation. And that's very important. It reminds us that salvation is of the Lord from the very beginning, calling and regeneration. These are works of God alone. So when we get this right, when we have the biblical order, it emphasizes God's grace in salvation. It emphasizes that God takes the initiative in saving sinners. Man does not take the first step in salvation. I'll say this, when I was saved, I probably would have said that. I would have said, well, yeah, you know, I believed, I repented, I did it. But then I came to understand, now wait a second, I was dead in trespasses and sins. And God called me effectually, and in that calling, he regenerated me, and that's the only reason I could believe. So when we get this order right, it helps us understand that we were once dead, but God took initiative to save us. Now, the wrong order tends to exalt man. Some of these things maybe we could argue about and mix up and say, okay, fine. But if we mix up other things, as I said last time, we can mix up the gospel badly. What if we put faith before regeneration? Right? That's the one that we considered last time. We are not born again because we believe. We believe because we're born again. Now, what if we put progressive sanctification before justification? What if we just slip this right up there and say, well, you know, we've got to get holy enough. We've got to become righteous enough before God can justify us. No, no, no. God declares us righteous while we're ungodly in our sins, and it's by faith. So you see, to mix up some of these things, to say that we've got to get sanctified enough and righteous enough before God can declare us righteous, that's confusing the gospel. And those confusions are out there, Roman Catholicism and other places. So this is not just theoretical, and this is just, you know, something we're doing here to study. But no, this is the confusion that is out there in mass. Not in the mass, but in mass. There's a lot of confusion in the mass too, but so we should be concerned about the right order. And I will also say this, finally, that having this order of salvation worked out reminds us of the end of our salvation, the goal of our salvation. It reminds us that we're heading to glory and that there's a process of sanctification and a process of perseverance in the faith. And again, this is important because there's a lot of believers who want to make this faith and repentance the main thing in the Christian life. And obviously without this, there is no Christian life. But you get what I'm saying. They are so emphasizing their conversion experience that they forget sometimes about sanctification and perseverance and where we're all heading if we're in Christ, and that's to glory. So we need to understand this. It's not just I've made a decision. You hear this a lot. I've made a decision for Christ, and that's it. And now I'm going to go on living just like I was before. And if I ever feel guilty, oh yeah, you know, 20 years ago I repented once and had faith. I made a decision. No. You enter into a life as a child of God of sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perseverance in faith and holiness unto the end. And then you're saved in glory. So I think it would be helpful to think of past, present, and future salvation. You all are probably familiar with the three tenses of salvation. You've heard that. That's just a tool, again, that we use sometimes. I find it helpful. And so what do we say? Three tenses. Past tense, we would say, you have been saved. You were saved. Right? So when we're talking about that, we say, all right, that means you've been called and regenerated, and you've been converted. You've exercised faith and repentance, and you've been justified and adopted. You've been saved. Past tense. But then we say you are being saved. There's a process of salvation whereby you're becoming more and more like Christ, and the old man is being put off and the new man is being put on. That is sanctification and perseverance. But then we say you will be saved. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved fully and finally when you're glorified. In heaven, with Christ, you get a new body, all the rest. So hopefully that's helpful. So those are just some of the so what's, and you could probably think of more, but this is a really helpful tool, and I hope we find it to be helpful as we work through it. Now, I do want to make two clarifications. And these came about after last time. I ended more abruptly than I had hoped, and there was some confusion, I believe, just having conversations with people. And I want to make some clarifications. And the first one is with respect to time. So a clarification with respect to time. Let's go back to our case study. So if you want to turn to Acts 16, or maybe you're already there. Look again at the salvation of this Philippian jailer. And what we see in verse 27 is we see a man who is utterly lost, dead in trespasses and sins. He's about to kill himself, and he doesn't know that in doing that, he's going to be sinning himself to judgment and to eternal condemnation. He has no idea. But Paul stops him, and by the time we reach verse 33, this child of wrath has become a child of God. He's gone from a state of utter lostness to a state of salvation. So what we could say is redemption has been applied to this man. Redemption has been applied to this Philippian jailer. And the sign of that application of redemption is immediately given, baptism. So redemption has been applied to this man. Now, using our order, what steps have taken place in this man's salvation at the time of his baptism? Where would we stop here if we were going to stop? Yeah. So we would say he's in the sanctification stage now. So between verse 27 and verse 33, all of this has happened. He's been adopted. He's now in the process of sanctification. He's on his way to glory. And the question I want to ask is, how long did it take for all of that to happen? For all of that to happen, how long did it take? 2 seconds, if that. Just like that. The Lord saved him. It happened at once. The moment he was called and regenerated, it happened at once. When God effectually called him, he responded in faith and repentance. And as soon as he responded to the gospel in that way, he was justified and adopted. So in a single moment, that man was truly saved. Now, I know that many of you won't be able to point back to the moment of your salvation, just like my story. I couldn't. Some of you could. Some of you had a dramatic crisis experience like this, and you could point to the day and say, that's when God made me alive. That's when I was saved. But not all of you can do that. Maybe most of you would not be able to do that. You would identify more with Timothy than the Philippian jailer. You know what I mean? Timothy was raised up. His mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures. From an early age, he knew the way of salvation. Timothy probably would have said, I've always believed. And many of you might be in that boat. You say, well, I've always believed these things. I don't have a Philippian jailer experience. I don't have a Paul on the Damascus Road experience, whatever it might be. As far as you know, you've always been trusting Christ. And it might even seem that your conversion was a gradual process. And I emphasize seem there. Your conversion experience to you seems to be a gradual process because there's not that crisis moment. You became gradually aware that God had done something in your life. So maybe some of you, you would say, yep, that's it. It's a gradual awareness, a dawning. Oh, God has begun a good work in me. That does not mean that your regeneration was gradual. You were either dead or alive. There was a time when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and then there was a time, if you're a Christian, that you were made alive together with Christ. There's no in between. There's no partially alive, partially dead. See, you get that. It's instantaneous. God makes you alive together with Christ. So there's no gradual regeneration. And whether you can point to the time or not, there was that time when God made you alive. So God instantaneously regenerated you. And having been born again, your first cry, so what does a baby do when it's first born, if it's healthy? It cries. Well, your first cry when you were born again was faith and repentance. That was your first cry. So in other words, as soon as you were regenerated, as soon as God made you alive, you were converted. So there wasn't a period of time when you were regenerate and yet unconverted. Does that make sense? There wasn't a time you were walking around, you were regenerate, born again, but you were unconverted. There's not a gap in time between your conversion and justification. So you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's repentance, and you're just waiting to be justified. No, there's nobody walking around as a believer waiting to be justified. And there's nobody walking around justified waiting to be adopted. Say, oh, I'm really thankful that the Lord has, you know, counted me righteous and he's applied the righteousness of Christ to me. He's forgiven my sins. He's given me the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, but I'm still waiting to be adopted. No, it doesn't happen that way. So that I just want to say all of that because it can seem sometimes when we break all of this up that we're saying that these are something like stages and we've got to, okay, I got this, now I got to get that, now I got to get that. This can all happen in a moment. Second clarification I want to make is about calling and regeneration. And be quick on this. There was some confusion here. We said regeneration comes after calling. And let me say that it is difficult. They're so closely related, effectual calling and regeneration, that you could argue for those either way. They're inseparable. And here's some things in favor of the order that I have here on the board. Paul begins with calling in Romans 8:30, and he ends with glorification. There's every reason to believe he's talking about the bookends here. So Paul gives priority to calling. And then you see this even in the New Testament, what Murray calls a distinct emphasis and prominence on calling. 1 Peter 2:9, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Corinthians 1:9, called into fellowship, the fellowship of God's Son. So there's a prominence given for calling. Now, if you would look in our confession, I don't know if you've ever wondered this, you will not find a chapter on regeneration. You might think, how can you not have a chapter on regeneration? What you will find is a chapter on effectual calling. And as you read that chapter, you will find that regeneration is in that chapter. That chapter could have been called Of Effectual Calling and Regeneration. So they understood, in a sense, that regeneration was part of calling, that it was included in effectual calling. Let me give an example. Jesus comes to the grave of his friend Lazarus. He's been dead for a few days, already rotting and stinking. And what does Jesus do? Calls out to him. He cries out. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." So he's saying this to a dead man in his grave, "Lazarus, come forth." That's the effectual call of God. You see what I'm saying? "Lazarus, come forth." And it's as a result of that call that Lazarus is brought to life. So effectual calling is the work of God whereby a person is brought to life. And when God effectually calls a person, that person comes forth from the grave, just like Lazarus. Listen to this. A guy named Robert Raymond explains it this way. I think it's helpful that he says, "The Spirit of Christ, working by and with God's effectual call, regenerates the spiritually dead elect sinner, enabling him thereby to repent of his sins and in faith to receive and to rest upon Christ alone for salvation." And then let me give it to you in even shorter terms. This is probably the best statement I found as far as being succinct and helpful. Our friend R.C. Sproul says that the change that is brought about in and through the effectual call is regeneration. The change that is brought about in and through the effectual call is regeneration. Regeneration, the call is not effectual. So does that, I hope that clarifies things a little bit and clears things up. Let me conclude with this. There is something absolutely vital to this, to the application of redemption that I've not mentioned. Something that's not just another step in the application of redemption. It's something that is central, something that's foundational, something that Murray says underlies every step of the application of redemption. And for that reason, because it underlies every step, we're going to consider it at the end of our study. That's what Murray does. You could argue that we should be considering it right now at the beginning of our study. That's a good argument. But what am I referring to? Union with Christ. That's the key. Union with Christ. It's that great truth that we see. We saw it all over Philippians, didn't we? In Christ. That short little phrase that we see in the New Testament. Believers are in Christ, united to Christ by faith. Listen to Calvin on this. In the Institutes, he says, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us." As long as we are outside of Christ. So what's happened to our friend, the jailer? At the most basic level, what's happened to him? He's been united to Christ. We say he's been saved, yes, but even more basic and even more fundamental, this man has been united to Christ. And having been united to Christ, he has been truly saved. So we say he has been called effectually into fellowship with Christ. He is now a saint in Christ Jesus. Now, I think we have just a moment to finish with a word from Scripture that gives us a snapshot of the application of redemption. And it emphasizes not only the sovereignty of God and God's initiative, but it emphasizes union with Christ, Ephesians 2. So if you want to turn there, let's just finish by reading Ephesians 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses. Snapshot of the application of redemption. Paul says, "In you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience,
among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Let me pray. Our God, we thank you for so great a salvation, so great a Savior is the Lord Jesus, your Son whom you sent, who was obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross. God, we ask that you would give us understanding of the gospel and of your good work that you've begun in us, those of us trusting in Christ. Use these studies to stir up praise in our hearts and for your glory and for our good and for the good of lost and needy sinners. We pray in Christ's name.